Wherever there is the genuine, there will inevitably be a counterfeit. Satan is the ultimate counterfeiter, and his man, the Antichrist, someday, the Antichrist, will be a counterfeit Christ, a fake, instead of the genuine, a counterfeit. And in the meantime, until the Antichrist comes on the scene, the devil, through false teachers, counterfeits the truth of God's word. He takes the word of God and presents a good-looking counterfeit in order to deceive people. This morning we're going to look at that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Last week we began this new fall sermon series on 1 Timothy. It's one of the three what are called pastoral epistles. Epistle means letter. Pastoral meaning that they are written to pastors. There's three letters that Paul wrote to young pastors. Two of them are 1 and 2 Timothy. The other is Titus. They're written by Paul, who is an apostle, and was a father in the faith, you might say, to Timothy and Titus. He was like their mentor and discipler and taught them and kind of raised them up as young pastors. And this letter that Paul writes, along with the other two, the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy contains instructions to the pastor, but for the church, how to run the church, how the body of Christ should operate, mainly with two ideas here, the creed and the conduct of a church. What should it teach and how should they live? Or the doctrine of a church and the deeds of a church. What should it look like on the inside as far as the teaching of the truth of God's word, and how should it look on the outside in the way that people live and the church behaves? Last week we looked at just the introduction, really, the first two verses, the foreword to 1 Timothy, which introduces us to both the writer, Paul, and the recipient, Timothy, and that was kind of a foreword to get us started. Today we're going to start to get into what Paul instructs Timothy to do and to know, starting with the issue of false teachers in the church there in Ephesus, where Timothy was the pastor. So open to 1 Timothy 1. We'll start at verse 3, and we'll look at, first of all, the perversion of the law, and then we'll see in the last part of it, going to verse 11, the purpose. What is God's purpose for the law? And in verse 3, we start with problem people that were there in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. As I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. You remember I said last week that Paul wrote this letter, Timothy, 1 Timothy, from Macedonia, had it sent to Timothy in Ephesus, where Timothy was a pastor, and the epistle gives instructions further beyond what Paul taught Timothy when he was there with him in Ephesus. Paul had been there in Ephesus with Timothy, got things situated, dealt with a bunch of stuff. Then Paul left and went to Macedonia, and he left Timothy there to continue on the ministry and to care for the church. And now, as he writes back to him, he provides further instructions for Timothy, and specifically today, how do you deal with these false teachers that are there? So that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. The word that's used there for instruct is a very strong word. It's a military word. It could be translated, as the NIV translates it, command. Command certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Or the King James Version says charge. Timothy, Paul saying, as a church leader, as a pastor of that church, you've got to command these false teachers to stop. You've got to stop them. They are to be ordered not to teach strange doctrines, or as the NIV calls it, false doctrines, false teaching. And then verse 4 continues to kind of give a list of what some of those things that were being taught are and that need to stop. Verse 4 says, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. In Paul's day, in the first century, and throughout church history, maybe even more so today, false teaching has been a problem for the church. In Paul's pastoral epistle to Titus, Titus 1:10, he wrote, for there are many rebellious men empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, meaning those who were teaching that you had to be circumcised to be saved. Those who were adding on to the gospel some kind of man-made requirement, making it therefore a false gospel. Paul says to Titus, there are many of these false teachers. 2 John 1:7 says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. 2 Timothy 3:13 warns that in the last days there will be a proliferation in our day, the last days, of false teachers who will proceed, it says, from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There's an increase through time of false teaching. And Jesus warned in the last days, in the end times, Matthew 24:5, that many will come in my name, in Jesus' name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Many is the key here. There are many false teachers, and Paul says there's many more today. Why are there so many? Well, perhaps because so many people, as we saw in 2 Timothy, want to gather together for themselves, what? Ear ticklers. People who will say things they already want to do or hear. People will tell them what they want to hear. Peter said in 2 Peter 2, 1-2, there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, and many will follow. There are going to be many false teachers and many who follow them. It's a warning. And when you read the New Testament, if anything dominates as a theme, besides, of course, the gospel and the cross of Jesus Christ, it is a warning against false teaching. It's a big problem, and it always has been for the church, and it is no difference today other than to be on the increase. And we could go through and list what's going on today. That's our counterpart, I guess, to what Paul lists here in 1 Timothy. Self-esteem, teaching, health and wealth, name it, claim it, the prosperity gospel, the kingdom now, signs and wonders, theistic evolution, seed faith principles, laughing revival, modern day prophets, positive confession, replacement theology. All these are just the Christian ones. That's just the ones that are done using the Bible but taking out of context and twisting the scriptures. Then there are literally thousands of various cults and isms and schisms, all the way from astrology to Zoroastrianism. The A to Z, denying the Trinity, denying the afterlife, advocating UFOs and reincarnation and all kinds of nonsense. Paul in Acts 20 warned the elders of the church in Ephesus, the church that Timothy would pastor. He got those elders together, and kind of as a farewell message, he said to them that there would be arise false teachers who would be savage wolves who would draw away the disciples. In Acts 20:28, he says, be on guard for yourselves, elders, and for all the flock. You got to guard the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or elders to shepherd the church of God. There's going to be these savage wolves, these false teachers that come in. You have to guard the sheep. That's a primary responsibility, or one of them, of church leadership. Throughout the New Testament and here in 1 Timothy, a responsibility of shepherds, of pastors, of elders, is to guard the truth as our standard and to guard the church from deception, from the counterfeit. And rather than go through and try and define what he lists here, the myths and the genealogies and how that was working in that day, we really don't even know what some of those things are. But the thing to learn is that there are many variations and types of false teachers and teachings. It was a problem in Paul's day, and it's a bigger problem today, and therefore we have got to discern. It's a warning. We need to wake up and not just hope everything's okay, but evaluate and discern. Am I learning the truth? Am I in the Word of God? Am I being deceived? Am I listening to false teaching or reading it in some way? You can't go to the bookstore and assume because it says Christian bookstore that everything you can pull out of there is going to be truth. In fact, some of it will not be truth, or be mixed with lies, and we need to know that today. Satan isn't an obvious deceiver. He's a deceptive, subtle deceiver. And we need to be aware of the false teaching that is going on all around the world in books, on TV, and in churches, and all kinds of places. See, you're not likely to get misled by the church of Satan. You know, if someone comes up, with the Church of Satan on his t-shirt or whatever, you're not going to really listen to the guy, right? I would assume. But when someone comes with a Bible verse yanked out of its context and twists it to say something that sounds good, it's easy to be deceived. And we need to guard ourselves, not just assume, well, I'm smart enough not to get deceived. Not that you're not that smart. Neither am I. But we have the Word of God, and we have the Holy Spirit, and we just need to be aware of that that's out there so that we're looking to the Scriptures to make sure we're not being misled. All this false teaching runs contrary to God's plan. And you see that at the end of verse 4. He says it's contrary to the administration of God, which is by faith. Administration could be translated as operation or the plan of God. In other words, the salvation plan of God. God's plan to rescue sinners and to build his church, it says, is by what? Faith. He's talking about the gospel here. Mankind is saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, not by circumcision, not by baptism, not by any other kind of addition, but faith alone. The false teachers of Paul's day, and today as well, teach some kind of a works, some kind of a legalistic idea of how to get saved, of earning your way to heaven by what you do, rather than what Christ did. And you can really narrow down if you want. You know, you got the A to Z of all these false religions and cults and stuff, but really there's two. There's a religion of what I have to do to get to heaven, and there's a religion, the true religion, Christianity, what Christ did to pay for my way to heaven, and I just receive it by faith. Everything else that wants to add on some kind of man's works, get in circumcised, get in baptized, or whatever else that you want to add on to it, makes it a false gospel, and it's warned about as an anathema in Galatians. Ephesians 2:8 makes it very clear. It is by grace, as God's grace, that you have been saved through faith. Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We're not saved by behaving, but by believing in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:28 says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And so Paul warns about these problem people who are teaching false gospel, teaching falsely, leading people astray. And then he shares what should be the preaching purpose. What should the word do? What should we be teaching and why in verse 5? What is the purpose of our preaching? "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." The preaching of the apostles, the preaching of Paul, the preaching of Timothy, and those who will teach to follow in the church, pastors, those who give instruction from God's word, has four purposes there in verse 5. The first one is love. The word there is used, the Greek word is agape. God's love. The self-sacrificing choice of the will type of love. Not a reciprocal love, not an emotion or a feeling, but a choice to love somebody else, irregardless of what they do for you. A love that can even love your enemies. It's choosing to give up of yourself for the benefit of somebody else. That kind of love. That's the ultimate love. God's love. Agape love. Remember, Jesus said that love is the comprehensive commandment. That if you take all the law, the 613 different commands you can find, the do's and don'ts of the Old Testament, you can boil all of them down to two, right? Love God. Love others. Love God, love your neighbor. And Paul says that's the goal. That's why we teach the word, is that we would learn to obey God and the idea of loving him and loving others. Love, agape. Biblical teaching is to lead to love. Secondly, it's to lead to a pure heart, or to result in a pure heart. And the question I have is, well, how can anyone have a pure heart? Who has a pure heart? That the verse we read this morning at the beginning of the service, it says only those who can approach this holy hill have to have a clean heart or a pure heart, clean hands. How do you get that? Well, only through faith in Christ. Only when you come to Jesus Christ as a believer, you believe in him, are you forgiven of your sins and made clean, clothed in Christ's righteousness. And then as believers, we must confess our sins when we do sin. So we have the Christian's bar of soap. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So as we confess our sins, we turn from them, and we walk in fellowship with the Lord, as 1 John says, in the light, in relationship with the Lord, we have cleansed hearts. That's the purpose of our teaching, that we would love one another, that we'd walk in obedience with the Lord with clean hearts. And then the third thing in verse 5 is a good conscience. What's your conscience? We've talked about this before. It's that inner judge, that a witness inside of us that approves when you do right and disapproves when you do wrong. It's a conscience that's sensitive to sin. A good conscience is one that is sensitive to sin, so that when we do sin, we're aware of it and we confess it. And we deal with it. We get cleansed of it. It's a conscience that says, I want to do the right thing, and pricks my conscience. My conscience is pricked when I do the wrong thing. Conversely, false teachers, rather than having a clean or a good conscience, can develop a seared conscience. As Paul warns later in this letter, in chapter 4, he says those false teachers are seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. By practicing sin long enough, instead of feeling guilty after a while, you don't even care. Doesn't even bother you to sin. You have so much scar tissue in your conscience, it doesn't even affect you. That's a sad, frightening place to get. We want to maintain a clear conscience by dealing with sin, by confessing our sins when we do it, and letting our conscience remain sensitive. The fourth thing is, biblical preaching should result in agape love and a pure heart and a good conscience. And finally, in verse 5, it says a sincere faith. Or an honest faith in the Lord. The opposite of sincere faith would be the hypocrisy, which I just read in 1 Timothy 4:2. Those seared conscience false teachers are hypocrites. They have an hypocrisy. They fake it. They act religious, but it's not real. It's not a relationship with God. It's the Pharisees again. Pridefully acting all pious, but it's all phony. It's a big show. But for us, it should be reality. Our Christianity should be just a reality of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying, Timothy, as we teach the Word of God, in comparison or in contrast with these false teachers, the purpose of it is that folks would walk in love with a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In other words, we'd walk more and more like Jesus. We'd walk in a growing Christ-likeness. That's the preaching purpose. But those problem people had a faulty motivation in verses 6 and 7. They're persuaded by their own pride. Look at verse 6. For some men, straying from these things, the true purpose of teaching the Word of God, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. They're straying away from the biblical purpose of love, purity, sincere faith, and they've turned aside to this fruitless discussion. It's fruitless. Going away from the Word of God or outside of the Word of God or twisting the Word of God is, at best, worthless, useless. In Paul's letter to Titus, he says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strifes and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. That's the best thing you can say, is they're no good. They're even damaging, as we'll see, but they can cause damage in people's lives. But what is it that persuades these false teachers? What motivates them? What gets them to turn away to this fruitless discussion? Well, one thing we know from Jude and from 2 Peter is it's greed. It's money. But another one is in verse 7 here. It says, wanting to be teachers of the law. Wanting to be teachers of the law. Even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. That's their motivation, is they want to be teachers of the law. It's a pride issue. They want to be like the Jewish rabbis who have everybody's respect and who get to go out and proclaim their oratorial skills and how smart they are. They want to have the chief seats of honor, like the Pharisees did, and be called rabbi by the marketplace masses. They're persuaded by their own prideful desire to be admired, even though they don't even understand what they're talking about. They're going to be a teacher of the law, and they don't even understand what is the law for. What is the purpose of it, which we'll look at next. But notice what it says there. Confident, they make confident assertions about it. They don't know what it means and what its purpose is, but they're confident in their assertion. The word could be translated dogmatic. They're very dogmatic. They're brazenly preaching something they don't even understand. I might preach things I don't understand, but I'm not dogmatic about it, at least. So we looked at the perversion of the law. Now let's look at what is the purpose of the law. What's it really for? They're going to teach the law, but they're going to teach it in a way like you got to do this, and don't do this, and don't do this, so that you can be right with God. Maybe they're part of the circumcision group that's teaching circumcision. We don't know, but they're teaching the law as a way of salvation. And Paul gives us, what is the real purpose of the law? Verse 8. But we know that the law is good. In other words, the fact that they're teaching the law falsely, that's bad, but the law itself isn't bad. It's what they're using it for, the wrong purpose. Correctly, if it's used lawfully, verse 8, if it's used correctly, it has a great purpose. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, verse 9, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. That's what the law is for. What's the law? I guess you could say the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone that were given to Moses to give to Israel. The law isn't a problem. The law is perfect. It comes from God. It's God's word. But it must be used lawfully or for its proper purpose in its right context. What is it? What is that purpose? It tells us the law is for those who are lawless. It's for the rebellious. It's for the ungodly. It's for sinners. And the idea here is the law isn't given to show us how we can try to obey it so that we can be saved. It's given to show us that we are not saved and that we need to be saved. It's not meant as a means of salvation. It's to show us our need for salvation. That's why Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law.'" You know what he's saying? He's saying, if you're going to try and live, be right with God by obeying the law, you already blew it. And you're going to continue to fail. Because when you break one part of it, you break the whole thing. You've got to obey the whole thing perfectly. God is holy. He doesn't allow for you to break 9 out of the 10 commandments and get away with the one or something. Hey, I'm in because I obeyed the, seventh commandment or something. Years ago, I hit a golf ball way right on this one hole. I'm at Monterey Country Club, and they got this hole where it's a narrow hole, and on the side of the course or whatever is a road that goes down into a wash, and I'm back up. And I hit my tee shot like way right, high in the air, and I'm watching this thing go way right towards the street, and then I see this car coming down the other hill. And I'm noticing that my trajectory of my ball is going to meet perfectly with the sunroof of the car. And sure enough, smack, it hit in the sunroof. I'm like, oh, no. I'm thinking, how can I get out? No, I wasn't thinking how I could get out of there. I drove over to the guy, and here's what I didn't say. I didn't say, listen, you got this little hole in your sunroof. The rest of it's still good, right? No, the guy had to repair the whole sunroof or replace the whole sunroof, even though it was a golf ball-sized hole in it. By the way, the ball would have probably killed the guy because the hole is right over his head. I got blessed because I could have killed the guy. The sunroof is open. This guy's dead. Okay, but I broke his sunroof. I'm responsible for the whole thing, not just the hole. And that's the truth about God's law. You can say, well, there's all these parts of it I didn't break. Yeah, but you broke it. If you break one part of it. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all of it. You can go out there and claim if you want, yeah, I've kept even 8 of the 10 commandments, which you haven't, but let's say you have, you still broke 2. I've broken all 10. You might have broken 9. It doesn't matter. If you've broken 1, you're guilty before God, and you need a Savior. And that's the purpose of the law. It's to reveal God's perfect standard of righteousness, so to show us that we who have broken that law don't measure up, and therefore we need Jesus as our Savior. The purpose of the law is to say you need to be saved. You're in trouble with God and you need a Savior, and God has a plan to save you. Romans 7:7, Paul writes about the law. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I, Paul says, would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet,'" which is one of the commandments, 10 commandments, right? "I wouldn't have known that coveting was even wrong, except God's word tells me it's wrong. It convicts me." And the idea is this: when we recognize our sin, because God says it's sin, it causes us to run to Him for forgiveness in faith. Galatians 3:24 says it like this: "The law has become our tutor, our teacher, our instructor, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." Justified how? Not by circumcision, not by works, by faith. The purpose of the law is not so we can try harder to keep it. It's to go, I need salvation. And we run to the Savior, and by faith we receive God's free gift of salvation. J.B. Phillips said it like this: "It is the straight edge of the law that shows us how crooked we are." When you line something up against a straight edge, you go, "Whoa, that's not straight. That's crooked," because the straight shows it's off. When you don't see the straight edge, you can't tell. It's the Word of God, it's the law of God that shows us, you know what, I don't measure up. Compared to the guy next to me this morning, you might look pretty good. Compared to the Word of God, we all are crooked, and we need a Savior. And Paul lists a host of sins and sinful people in verse 9 and 10 there. "The lawless and rebellious, ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane, those who kill their parents, murderers, sexually immoral, homosexuals." Literally, that word homosexuals is a combination of two words in the Greek: male and marriage bed. Put together, it's males in the marriage bed. You can't get much more clear than that. Try and redefine that today or whatever. Kidnappers, those who steal children, liars, perjurers. And just in case you look at that list and go, "I haven't done any of those things." First of all, you're lying, which is in the list. Okay. But then he includes in verse 10 there the wrap-up inclusive statement: "Whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." Whatever else violates God's word. We've all broken the Ten Commandments. We've all violated God's word. All it took us one time, but we've all done it multiple times. And therefore, the point of it is, you need a Savior. I need a Savior. And God has provided a Savior, Jesus Christ. By receiving Him and by faith, you can be forgiven of your sins and made righteous and be with God forever. So Paul wraps up in verse 11, says, "This is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Gospel, you know what that word means, right? We've talked about this over and over. What does it mean? Good news. The word gospel, when you hear gospel, it means good news. In the context of this, it's the good news of Jesus Christ, salvation in Jesus Christ. But part of the good news is the bad news, right? And that's the law. The law tells us the bad news part so that we'll see the need for the good news part, right? Without the need of knowing there's bad news, then I don't respond to the good news. But the bad news is I'm a sinner who deserves God's judgment, and His judgment is impending. My deeds have earned me hell, but the good news is God has a way to save me. And that is in Jesus Christ. Unless I see the need, I won't reach out for the answer. It's like if you're swimming along in the pool and someone throws you one of these little life preserver things You're like, I don't need that. I'm having a great time swimming. It's only when I realize I'm drowning, I'll grab hold of the life preserver. The word, the law, is to show us you're drowning. Or put in the context of the medical profession, Jesus says in Matthew 9:12, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And then he says in verse 13, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. There are people out there who don't think they're sick and therefore don't go to the doctor. Most of us are guys who are need to go get that, you know, checkup that you get when you're 40 or whatever. But we don't do it because it's uncomfortable and we don't think we're sick. It's pride. There are those who are out there even more foolishly than that, thinking, I'm okay with God. I'm a good person. I'm going to make it to heaven, ignoring the law that they've obviously broken and therefore not seeing their need for a Savior. I'm okay with Jesus. I just don't really need him. Jesus is just okay with me or all right with me, like the Doobie Brothers said or whatever. It's all right. I don't need him, though, until I see I'm sick in sin and I'm dying. It's kind of like this. You don't go to a surgeon and pay a bunch of money and say, please cut open my chest and tear apart my rib cage and do heart surgery on me, unless you have an x-ray that shows that you're dying without that surgery. Something's got to show you need to have your chest ripped open to save your life, and then you're going to go schedule that operation, right? Without having some kind of proof, an x-ray or some kind of a doctor's report that says, I need this, you're not going to go let someone cut your chest open. The law is God's x-ray that shows me I need a procedure, a big operation in my heart. I need Jesus. And Paul says that's part of the law. The bad news is part of the glorious good news, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. God is a blessed God because he saves us. He's a blessed God anyways, but he shows it to us and he saves us as a glorious gospel because it gives him glory in saving sinners. And Paul, you can just see Paul kind of overflowing here. The glorious gospel, the blessed God, it's a wonderful news. And it's a glorious message, even though it starts with bad news. It's the bad news that makes the good news so good. But notice that last phrase in verse 11. The gospel, the glorious gospel with which I have been entrusted. God gave this message, the gospel message, the most important message in all of history, because it changes everybody's eternity if they respond to it. Eternity. It's not just the message of, here's an x-ray, you need to get an operation. It's far beyond that. Here's an x-ray, you can have eternal life. Paul says, God entrusted that message to me, and by implication to you, Timothy, as a pastor. Paul and Timothy and Elder Board Steve and Pastor John have this message, and he's entrusted it to us to share. That's a lot of pressure on us, isn't it? You guys don't have to worry about that at all, do you? No, you do, because it's all of our message. It's not my message, it's all of our message. It's Paul's message, it's Timothy's message, it's my message. And let me prove to you it's yours. 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul says, we are all stewards of the gospel. He says, now all these things are from God who reconciled us, that's all of us, right, to himself through Christ and gave us, same us who've been reconciled, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, we've been reconciled. Now we have the ministry of sharing the message of reconciliation with everybody else. If you've been saved, it's your responsibility to tell others how they can experience the same thing you have. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was, in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us, the word of reconciliation. What's that? The gospel. The bad and good news. The law and the message of Jesus. The need for forgiveness and the Savior who forgives. Therefore, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. What's an ambassador? Messenger, a representative. Someone that's sent from another country to a different one to represent the home government. We're sent to earth from our home in heaven from our government there, which is God, with his message of how people on this planet can be reconciled to him, and we're the ones who communicate it. We represent God. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's our message. I'm begging you, you've broken God's law. God's offering you reconciliation. We beg you to be reconciled. Receive Jesus Christ by faith. A couple application points, and then I want to close with a video, and we'll close with a song to praise God. First of all, read 1 Timothy. Let's just read through this. It's one chapter a day. It's six chapters. So one chapter a day, by next Sunday, you've read through it once. Okay? And start on your new memory verse. It's listed in your bulletin there. The new memory verse comes up in next week's sermon. So it's a good way to prepare. Start memorizing that passage when we have Thanksgiving next Sunday. Two, confess sin ASAP. In other words, as soon as you're aware of sin in your life, confess it and come back into fellowship with him. Okay? Don't put it off and let your conscience get cold or even hard. When you're sensitive to sin in your life, when the Lord convicts you, deal with it right then. The Lord offers you forgiveness when you confess your sins. He restores you right away. The idea is right away confess. Be honest about your sin instead of the hypocrites who have seared consciences. Third, check what you hear with the word. Now in Acts 17, Paul says he commended the Berean believers because he called them noble-minded because when he preached to them, they didn't just say, hey, he's an apostle. We're going to take everything he says at face value. No, it says they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures. That was the Old Testament. That's all they had. They examined, they took out those scrolls, and they said, okay, well, Paul says this, let's look up this verse. And they examined what Paul says, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They were checking Paul's teaching. You definitely need to check my teaching, and we need to check everything we read and hear and see with the Word of God. Check it against the scriptures. That's the grid, is the Word of God. Fourth, pray for your elders. It is the church's leadership's responsibility to maintain sound doctrine and to protect the church from false teaching. Pray for your elders. Pray for Elder Board Steve and his family. Pray for my family, please. We need it. And lastly, share the bad and good news of the gospel. It's both the bad and the good news. It's sin and Savior. Okay? It's not just, the gospel is not, you want to have a better life? Add Jesus. He'll make everything go smoothly. Okay, that's not the gospel. Okay, that is not even true in most cases as far as smoothly goes. Sometimes it makes worse when it comes to persecution. It'll add to your suffering. But it's the news that saves. You present the bad news and the good news. The truth of sin and then the truth of the Savior. It has to be both. It has to be both. It has to be hell before there's heaven. You have to warn of hell so that people see their need for heaven. Okay, it's both sin and Savior. Show them what the law says so that they see that they need the Savior, and then offer them that God offers his son Jesus as a Savior for their sins, and they can receive him by faith for free. Absolutely free. I want to watch a video clip if Tony can prepare it. It's a real quick one. It's just a story of, not a story, a incident where a young man is being witnessed to, and you can see how this young man who is proud, if this video works, he's proud and joking and a teenager, but the law grabs a hold of his heart.
Can you name any of them?
Yes, thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not... Oh, hold on, I know.
You know a few.
Yeah, I know.
Now, do you think you've kept those Ten Commandments?
Yes.
Have you ever told a lie?
Well, at some times, you know, most every human does.
So you broke that one?
Yes.
So what are you called if you tell a lie?
A liar.
Have you ever stolen?
No, sir, I haven't.
Even something really small. Be honest before God.
Well, I guess a little stuff. Like, okay. Maybe like a piece of gum or something.
Oh, just a piece of gum. So what does that make you?
A stealer, I guess.
Thief. See, the value of the thing you steal doesn't make any difference. If I open your wallet and just take out $1, it's as bad as taking out $100. I'm a thief. Now, Jesus said, if we look at a woman and lust after her, we commit adultery with her in her heart. You ever done that?
No, sorry.
Ever looked at a woman with lust?
Well...
Your friend over there is laughing at you. He doesn't think you're speaking the truth.
Well, I mean... Yes, I have looked at a woman, you know.
So you've told another lie.
Right? Yes.
So you've really blown it, haven't you? So you've broken 3 commandments. Well, I've only looked at 3. We haven't looked at the other 7. Have you ever used God's name in vain?
Yes, sir.
So instead of using a 4-letter filth word to express disgust, you've taken the name of the God who gave you life and used his name as a curse word, which is called blasphemy. So on Judgment Day, when God judges you by that standard, are you going to be innocent or guilty of breaking his commandments?
I'll be guilty of that one.
Do you think you'll go to heaven or hell?
Well, I think I'd probably go to heaven, in the sense that that's one thing that from now on I'll try to improve myself in, that God might forgive me for the sins that I've broken from that.
So do you think God should let murderers and liars and thieves and adulterers into heaven?
I guess not.
So you're in big trouble. Really, you're heading for hell, aren't you?
Yeah.
Does that concern you?
Yes. Yes, it does.
Because there's nothing more valuable than your life, is there? Would you sell one of your eyes for $1 million?
No, sir.
Because your eyes are precious to you, aren't they? And they're the windows of your soul. Your soul or your life looks out those eyes. And Jesus said, you're to despise the value of your eye compared to the value of your soul. He said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's better to enter heaven without an eye than go to hell with both your eyes. And do you know why Jesus died on the cross?
Why he did? For sinning.
Sinning? Well, he died for our sins, for the sins of the world.
Of everybody around the world, like, you know, sacrificing himself for everyone else.
Now, do you know how to partake in that gift of salvation? Do you know what you should do?
No.
Well, if you were on a plane and you knew you had to jump and there was a parachute under the seat, what would you do?
I would take the parachute.
Put it on. You wouldn't just believe in it, would you? You'd put it on.
Yes.
That's exactly what you have to do with Jesus. The Bible says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to repent, that is, turn from your sins once and for all, and put your faith in Jesus the same way you put your trust in a parachute. The moment you do that, the Bible says you'll pass from death to life. You'll come out of darkness into light, and you'll receive God's gift of everlasting life.